So this is the God, Gospel, Gold class. God, Gospel, and Gold, and we're going to talk about all those issues every week. And today we're going to talk about what many people's favorite topic is, and that is wealth. We're going to find out what the world says wealth is, and we're going to find out what the Bible says what is true wealth later in the lesson. But it's going to fall under the heading of the principles of biblical stewardship. All right, let's pray and ask God's blessing and help as we look to his word for the principles of biblical stewardship. Heavenly Father, this morning as we gather in the church as a portion of the body of believers, we want to be instructed in the way that we should be instructed. It all can come through you and through your word. And I pray that the message you have for us today and have for me will not be inhibited or in any way deviated from, but rather that you would, through the Holy Spirit, guide all of our minds and our hearts, that what we learn today might not just fill our heads with knowledge, but fill our hearts with love for you and a sense of duty to do what you have called us for. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, I was at Shepherd's Conference this past week, and I learned a new word. Sometimes you talk about in church, well, we're going to have the Sunday school lesson for today is such and such. Even in some services, well, the Old Testament lesson is so and so. And we know the lesson is to help us learn something that we might actually, in our minds, be educated and absorb more knowledge and understanding. But it's hard to look into God's Word and just learn facts, because in fact, what we're supposed to be doing is actually take it into our hearts, letting it change our will so that we actually have a stronger desire to follow what we're learning. And so part of learning and lesson is actually going to be a sermon. So one of the guys said that what you guys can do now is when you teach, you can actually engage in a lerman, which is a combination of learning and a sermon. So this may be a lerman this morning. But we're going to talk about the biblical principles of biblical stewardship. Now, what was last week's main lesson? The first thing from last week's lesson was that God, what? God owns everything. We went through Scripture to show that God does own everything. And if God owns everything, then what we have that we call our possessions, we don't really own. What they are entrusted to us by God to use for his honor and glory. And that basically is what stewardship is all about. So we're not owners, we still have a very heavy responsibility to use what God has given us. And we all have some degree of wealth. The assignment for last week actually was to go home and actually make a list of your assets and liabilities, kind of a balance sheet. But the idea was to actually have you take time to look and see all the things that you are responsible for, which basically your level of stewardship. What are the things that God has given you? And each one of us has things that God has given us. It could be real property and it can be other things. But I wanted to have you guys look and see if you really could realize how much we have. Now, we know in terms of what we have, what people have in the rest of the earth, that we're all in the upper few percentile. And even in this country, we're probably not doing too bad in this church. So we have an abundance of things, abundance of stuff that we have control over. And as we talk about wealth for a moment, what really is wealth, or what constitutes wealth? And even as you're looking at your net worth statement and looking at your assets and liabilities that you have, what were some of the things we included there? What would we include in wealth? And I think if we have two categories, we would talk about the tangible things we own and the intangible. What are some of the tangible things we have? In fact, what does tangible mean? Tangible means capable of being touched. It comes from the Latin word to touch. If you can touch it, or it's real, it's material, then that would be tangible. And if you own your own home, your own property, that's real estate. That's something that's tangible. You own cars or boats, all the things in your that you can touch is your tangible property. But we also have intangibles we need to count as well. What would be some intangible things? Things you can't touch but have some value to them.
Family,
absolutely. Family, friends. Do any of you have degrees in any kind of education degree? Yeah. Isn't that an intangible asset, if you will? When I came to Placerville in 1975 and started to practice, I had nothing. I really had nothing. I didn't have any debt, but I had nothing. And I needed to borrow some money to set up a practice. I went into Bank of America down there and talked to the guy, and I was really timid about it. He said, well, what do you need? I need $50,000 because to see my first patient, I need to spend $50,000 on all the equipment you need in an ophthalmology practice. And I said, well, and he said, well fine. Well, I'll give it to you. We talked a few minutes, and he said, you owe me $50,000. I said, well, why are you doing this? He said, you have an MD degree, you're licensed to practice in California, and I know you're going to pay it back. Here's $50,000. So, you know, I went into debt to do that, but basically he gave me something that was intangible dollars, and I turned it into tangible equipment that I could use to see my patients. So the money you have in the bank is actually intangible. Do banks really have money anymore if you go to them? A lot of them don't even have money there. In banks in some other countries, I think even Chase Bank, will not accept coins or cash on deposit now. You can't even give the bank money. It's all basically zeros and ones. It's all electronic. It's totally intangible. Now, there used to be tangible money when we had gold and silver. That was something that actually had value, not just a store of value, but had value for other things in jewelry and coins and so on. So we have tangible and intangible properties, and that the summation of that would be what we would call our net worth in the world's language. But we do have that, and I think we need to look at that. I want us to look at that from now on as something that God owns and has entrusted to you for you to oversee. So what would be a definition of a steward? Because we are God's stewards. Well, a steward is someone who is entrusted with someone else's property. You don't own it, someone else owns it. But the steward is obligated to manage and administer the estate, overseeing real property and the financial assets of the owner. This is a big responsibility. He also has a delegated authority to buy and sell tangible and intangible property in the interest of the owner. Therefore, he must himself be an able and honest manager. And that definition is something we have to think about. That's basically our relationship to God for the property he has given to entrust to us. Well, can you think of an example of a steward in Scripture? How about Joseph in Potiphar's house? I mean, that's one of the best examples in all of Scripture. How did Joseph behave for his master Potiphar? You know, everything he did came to fruition. And everything, even Potiphar said, everything I give to Joseph, you know, is well administered. Investments are earning money. And Joseph didn't do this for his own benefit, but because he was Potiphar's steward. And essentially later in Genesis, Joseph, when he was second in command over Egypt, had a steward of his household. And one passage says, and the steward of Joseph went to the door, greeted people, talked to people. And he gave orders to the steward to do certain things, and he carried those out. In Titus 1:7, it says this. Speaking of an overseer, someone who would be an elder church, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But that stewardship really applies to all of us in terms of what God has given us. We must be above reproach when we handle it, not arrogant, quick-tempered, violent, or greedy for gain. And I think we talk about wealth. That's the one thing that we understand. We're born naturally greedy. We talked last week about my granddaughters who are greedy for things and stuff. And it's amazing how you don't have to teach them to be greedy and envious. You know, if that one has a cupcake with pink frosting, I'm getting one with blue frosting, there are tears. I want the one with pink frosting. I'm serious. And if their piece of the pie is slightly bigger, it's not fair. She got more than I did. You know how that is. That's part of our nature. And so it's something we really have to try to overcome as we grow up. one poet has said that the sum of human behavior is getting and spending. That's basically our almost entire existence. We think more money is better. And on TV, they ask this question. What's in your wallet? I mean, everybody wants to have a credit card or money in their wallet. So, as if some of that defines you. Well, can money bring happiness? We actually act as if it would. That vacation, that's something we want to buy. We think if once we own it, we'll have some happiness. Now, I have to say that I've done that in the past. I regret it. And if we're honest, every one of us at some time went out and bought something or did something that they thought would bring comfort or happiness. Isn't that true? Or pleasure? Or security? Or because it was beautiful? Or just because it was such a good price, it was on sale, I just couldn't pass it up. And we want more money because we want more things because we think it will bring us comfort and pleasure. But is more money always a good thing? Later on we're going to talk about a parable where more money was so bad, it actually stood between this man and salvation. Well, we know lottery winners often become bankrupt. And often we talk about something that I don't like to hear. If you say, I've heard this in the church, good money and bad money. Now, what is good money? Somebody give me a definition of good money. Because I've heard some of you use it. Or bad money. You know what I say? Well, I'll tell you the circumstance. Well, my kid, I won't give a name, had just got a promotion and he's making really good money now. I think it means he's making more money, right?
Yeah.
But is more money good money? That's how we talk about it. And what's bad money? Yeah. I think we need to ask what God asks. And that's not what's in your wallet, but what's in your heart. Because that determines what you really think about God and money. You know, Rockefeller, he was worth hundreds of billions of dollars. I mean, he's worth more than Gates and Bezos put together. He was the richest man probably ever. And here's what he said when he had billions and billions and billions. What I love the most is seeing my dividends come in. What a life. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, or will be also. So where's your heart? Where's your money? Can money really buy happiness? We try to buy happiness with money, but can it? One rich man said this. Money does not buy happiness. I now have $50 million, and I was just as happy when I had 48. Well, the principle of stewardship applies to everything which God has entrusted to us. If God owns everything and we own nothing, we are then be trustworthy stewards over everything we have been given. And the foundational responsibility was actually given back in Genesis. So take your Bibles, if you haven't, go all the way back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. And as you read this, just think about, here's God creating mankind in his own image and what the purpose of creating mankind is, one of the main purposes. So God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There's God's mandate for dominion and stewardship of the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. In to every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So think of this. So over all creation, over the whole earth, over plants and animals, man was given dominion. So how are we doing with that? Let's go back to a moment to the wealth that we have. Now, what you filled out with your assets, liabilities, on a contemporary base, on a right now base, would be called a balance sheet. But a balance sheet, in essence, does represent, when you take your assets, deduct your liabilities, what your net worth is. So I think that what we want to think today is that look at what we have responsibility for and think how are we actually using that. Now, if we have dominion over all those things that God said in Genesis, does that mean that everything we have, and the earth and dominion over plants and animals, means we can do whatever we want with it? Is that what dominion is? What's dominion? What's stewardship?
Yeah, but there's an accountability to it. We're accountable for it.
We're accountable.
Yeah.
To God for it.
Yeah.
And basically, He's going to actually judge for the way we actually handle the assets we have, right?
Right.
So I don't think any of us really say that we have the right to do anything we want with what we have. But sometimes we act pretty close as if that really is the way it is. Yeah, we wouldn't think that either the net worth we have represents the real worth of any person either. But the deceit of this age is that the unequal distribution of wealth is an evil to be remedied by government action. That's the culture right now. If one person has more than another, that's not fair, that's not right, even though God will give as He wishes to give. And so now we have this stumbling block in our culture that we somehow have to make sure everybody has everything the same, because that would be fair. But that's not scriptural, that's not biblical. The second deceit of the age is that the wealth one has is directly related to one's happiness. And if everyone has more, we would have a happier society. We know how wrong that is. And I think it's worthwhile asking ourselves from time to time if we really think that having some item or experience could make us happy. If wealth, we have a lot of wealthy people in our country, if wealth could bring happiness, why are some of the very wealthy so unhappy? Well, is wealth good or is wealth bad? It's neither, is it? Wealth in itself is just wealth. It doesn't have any intrinsic virtue whatsoever. But there are some hazards if you have more wealth than you can honestly handle. There's no virtue in wealth. Is there virtue in poverty? No, there's no virtue in wealth or poverty. I think we ask the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is real wealth? And if you're rich materially, even more importantly, are you rich spiritually? And can too much wealth be a stumbling block to eternal life? I want to have you turn now to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus. I think it occurs both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to look at the rendering in Matthew 19. And beginning in verse 16. This is the story you're quite familiar with. Some of it says a rich young man or a young man or a ruler. He probably was a very wealthy man and probably a Pharisee. So anyway, verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, what do you kind of read between the lines? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's asking a question. He wants to have eternal life, implied here. And how is he going to get eternal life? By some good deed. So in his mind, he can earn his way to heaven if he does a good deed or the right deed or the appropriate deed. So what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." All right, so the young man answers, said to him, "Well, which ones?" So this guy's really, he's really focusing in. I want to know exactly what I have to do. I want eternal life. I want to get into heaven. I want to know exactly what to do so I can make sure that I obtain eternal life. So Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept." And when he later, Paralipes says, "All this, from my youth up I have kept all these commandments." Now, do you think anybody could truly keep the commandments perfectly in the way God demanded? No. But in this Pharisee man's mind, he did it perfectly well. He was fine. He did all those things. And then he asked the question, but listen, here's how serious he is about wanting to be saved and have eternal life. He says, "But what do I still lack? Is there anything else I lack? I've done all that. I want to make sure I get him. Is there anything else that I still lack?" And then Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, what's going on here? So, Jesus says, one thing you do lack, if you want to be perfect, you give up what is preventing you from having eternal life, and then you will have it. You'll have treasure in heaven. And how did the man react to this? Well, when he heard this, he went away. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful because he wanted to get to heaven, but he was sorrowful also because he had great possessions, which in this case was a tremendous stumbling block. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So the point Jesus is making is that wealth stands between people and discipleship. When he says, "Come follow me," he's saying, be my disciple. When he called the disciples, he says, come follow me. So he's telling this man the same thing, come follow me, become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't do it. The possessions he had made it impossible in his mind to follow Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's probably not about the amount that stands in the way of our following Jesus. Yes, this man had great possessions. But I think that you could have a lot less and still be hanging so much to material wealth or your own righteousness and obedience that you find it impossible to follow Jesus Christ. And he went away sorrowful. Well, maybe you can say that's the trouble with Jesus. He asked you to do things you think are impossible. Well, what might be standing in the way that prevents you from following Jesus when he says, "Come follow me"? It might not be great wealth. Could be a lot of things. We say we want to live in the light of the gospel and be fully committed to following him. But we live in complex and complicated times. Now, don't that's too simplistic. It's not that easy. Well, intellectually, we know that complete submission to God's will is for our own good. We often hesitate to take the appropriate action. Well, the young man was held hostage by his wealth and therefore would miss out on what Jesus had promised him. What did Jesus promise him in verse 21? Somebody say it. You will have what?
Treasure.
You will have treasure in heaven.
I've heard verse 21 I use as an argument for socialism. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, right? So, and you interpreted that obviously very differently. Would we simply argue if somebody used that as a defense of socialism, well, look at other passages in Scripture. We don't see an argument for giving up everything in order to in order to help the poor in Scripture. Therefore, we don't interpret that passage that way.
Yeah, that's the wrong approach. The passage is about the impediment of wealth for one man to come to Jesus Christ, not have nothing to do with socialism or relationship to the poor. That was the one thing that was holding him back, and Jesus honed in immediately on that one thing and said, all right, this is the stumbling block for you, and if that is removed, then you will have treasure in heaven. But I think we all have stumbling blocks. That has nothing to do with socialism. I think that's just a complete misreading of the text. Yeah. We're all looking for true wealth, aren't we? Jesus was offering this young man true wealth. How much of that wealth could he take to heaven? None of it. When he dies, it was all gone. Whatever we accumulate here on earth, what is the significance of that compared to treasure in heaven? I mean, there's no balancing scales you could even weigh that on. I mean, treasure in heaven is true wealth. That's where we find true wealth. But there's a cost. And the cost is becoming a disciple of Jesus. That's the command of the Great Commission, is as you're going, teaching, baptizing, make disciples. That is what Jesus wants. He wants disciples. A disciple is one who ultimately becomes like his master. And the follow-up passage says this. Jesus said to his disciples who observed all this, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when they heard that, they knew the camel couldn't go through the eye of a needle. So they said, well, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" As if nobody can be saved if that's what it takes. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I think the point I want to make here is an evaluation, not just of our physical wealth or material wealth that we have, but anything that keeps us from being fully committed and fully devoted to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the financial transaction. I don't want to get to the point where you look at it and say, oh, well, that's worth more than what I have, so I'm going to make that trade. I don't think that's the point. The point is that, is there anything in your life that is preventing you from completely surrendering that and getting rid of that so you can be a disciple of Christ? The other thing I want to talk about very briefly is, does wealth equal power? Because there's a, in our culture, wealth does seem to equal power. You can buy people, you can buy politicians, you can buy things, and you can almost buy authority in this country. So what's the relation between wealth and power? And between power and authority, this is kind of, it's not a people side, but there is some kind of relationship between wealth and power and authority, is there not? It seems like authority, people in authority often use power to get wealth. It kind of works that way as well. I mean, how can the guy who ran Zimbabwe for 20 years, who was a poor farmer, end up being worth several $1 billion? I mean, he didn't ever do any work. It was all through the abuse of authority and power to get wealthy. But what is the question really comes down to, is authority and power corrupting? We know that people in authority and have power are very corrupt, but is this the cause? Is the cause the power or something else? Does wealth, in other words, when wealth can buy power, does the power corrupt? Does money corrupt? Another way to ask it. And I think that we are often confused that is the case. Now, we all know this, statement by Lord Acton when he says this, "I can't accept your canon." Now, canon means rule or law. "I can't accept your canon that we are to judge Pope and King, unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they do no wrong." I agree with that part. "If there's any presumption, it's the other way around against holders of power. Power tends to corrupt, and absolutely power corrupts absolutely." You've heard that phrase about several times. So I think he's half right, but is it true that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely? We know that people in power, the more power they have, the more corrupt they are. But is it the power that is corrupting, or something else. What do you think? Yeah.
I think like power and money can be an enabler of sin. So we already have this sin in us. Then you acquire all this wealth, and now you actually have a means to fulfill some of the sinful desires that you have. So
right.
The corruption, I think the corruption's already there, and the money is kind of the enabler.
Yeah. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. The corruption is in the heart of man, isn't it? We don't start out morally good, and then when we get wealth or power, turn corrupt. It's because all of us are corrupt. We're all depraved, and therefore, that's one of the reasons I think the founding fathers, when they set up this country, wanted to have limited power, because they knew that if man is inherently depraved, then we want to limit their ability to do wicked things when they have power. Well, I'd like to go ahead and go to our workbook if you have one with you. If you don't have it with you, the verses were printed out and handed around, so you at least can follow us as we do this. But we do want to take a serious intent to go through the book and answer the questions, so that when you're done with this class, you will have a resource with your own answers. That if you need a book, hold up your hand. If you already have a book, then bring it with you. I can give you a sheet of today's verses. So we're going to read the verses together, and then we're going to ask the question. Now, I would like to have as much class participation as we can get. So let's look at page 12, and I'm going to ask the question here in the middle of the page. It says, the scripture verse is this: it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Well, somebody just tell me how they answer that. What does this verse mean to you? Blessing of the Lord makes rich. Is there a value to the blessing of the Lord?
Absolutely.
What is it? Yeah. What is it? It's infinite. Isn't the blessing of the Lord of an infinite value? Can you buy the blessing of the Lord? It's not for sale. Can billionaires buy it? They can't. And he adds no sorrow to it. It's not adulterated with sorrow. It's a blessing of infinite value with nothing negative about it. Well, the study questions go on to say this: what is the basic difference between the resources supplied by God and those delivered by the world? All right? God's promises, what? Are what?
Make rich.
Say it a little louder.
Make rich.
Okay. God's promises are always fully sufficient, aren't they? They're abundant.
He's not equating richness with wealth. He's using the word in a different sense. Right. That richness is something else. It's not money. It's not a tangible. It goes back to the intangibles we're talking about.
Yeah, right. Yeah. What is a rich life? You know, a poor man could have a rich life, mm-hmm. and a billionaire could have a horrible life, but not rich in anything. Yeah. So go down to the bottom of the page, and how did you fill out the one? God's promises are what?
What we need, and it is always perfect.
Okay, it's exactly what we need. So it might be different for everyone, but it's always perfect. How often do we accept, when we first understand that or receive that it's perfect for us? Do we sometimes wish it might be something else? Yeah. Sometimes it takes a while to actually recognize that, maybe even weeks, months, or years later, that was given to me for a purpose that we become thankful for only later on. Well, what does the world deliver? How does the world deliver? To deliver resources. Well, I wrote down they're delivered late, less, incorrect, or never. Unreliable. God delivers always on time and perfect. Well, what difference should there be in a Christian's material life compared to a non-Christian's material life? How should you behave based upon what we just saw there? Should you make promises you can't keep? When you say something, should your word be reliable? Are you careful if you're a salesman not to promise what you can't deliver? Are you dependable?
How our joy should not be contingent upon our financial position or material position.
Well, Matthew 6:19-20 at the top of page 13 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Well, does this mean Christians should never save? Obviously not. But if the answer is obviously not, how would you explain that? What's the difference between saving and storing? So it talks about store up for yourselves. It says do not store up but treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. When we store up something, what are we doing?
Hoarding.
Yeah, we're hoarding. We're putting it aside because we think we might need it later. Sure. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we can store up material goods beyond what we would ever use or need, right? Anybody ever buy anything that they thought they had to have and they never used it or used it once?
It's a false sense of security, though. I mean, if you could, if that's what your reliance is on, then God can make it go away like that.
Right. That's a hard lesson, but a lesson that we all need to learn, isn't it?
I would argue, perhaps, that might be Jesus, in his ministry, frequently used a rhetorical device known as limited negatives. Limited negatives were constructed exactly like the sentences. You know, I've not come... to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Well, did he come to bring peace? Yes, he did. What he means is, I did not come just to bring peace, but also a sword, in a certain sense. So you often see him saying things like, I did not come to do this, or, you know, not this, but that, when what is meant in the limited negative, you know, sort of structure that he's speaking in, not just the first thing, but also the second thing. And in this case, if this is, falls into that sort of limited negative structure, then it's do not just do this, but also do that. Even though it sounds like on a surface reading, don't do the first thing, but do the second thing. It's actually that's not the way it's intended to be understood.
Right. We said do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. That doesn't mean that you don't save, that you don't you don't preserve, you don't take things, that you don't plan for the future. That doesn't mean that at all.
Because we also have other biblical passages that extol the value of being prepared for the future.
Yeah, absolutely. But the contrast, as you point out, is that if that's all you do, you really end up with nothing. But it still is necessary for us to actually be good stewards of what God has given us. It's prudent to save, as Nathan points out. If you don't save, you're not being prudent, you're not being wise with what God has given you. But it's also futile to depend on stores of goods when you should be storing up treasures in heaven. Well, should we give away all our surplus? I mean, that's such an obvious no. I think we can go on and ask, well, what if we don't give up all our surplus, then what do we do with our surplus, and why do we have surplus? What's the point of that? Well, we talked about saving already. You can save for a rainy day. You can save for when you might not be able to work. You can save for retirement. You can save for purchases that need some saving towards it. What else? What about giving? Why do we, if we always spend 100% of what we earn, where would giving be? And it's very clear in Scripture and lots of passages that we're supposed to have some to give to those who are truly in need, and give to the church and give to God for His work. So I think that we certainly have use for a surplus. On the other hand, we don't respond to every emotional need that we see on TV. We see a little kid that's starving, the ribs are sticking out, and there are flies all over his face, and so we want to send money to an organization that may not be using it wisely. I'm not saying that that's the case, but I think we still have to be circumspect in how we give our money and how much and how we do that. Well, how does this following verse relate? Proverbs 3:13-14. How blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. There's some contrast in there. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. So there's a contrast here. It doesn't say that there's no profit in silver and fine gold, but the profit of wisdom is a higher value. But what about complaining for a moment? I think that even as Christians, we often express dissatisfaction in something. Our job isn't right, or we're not making enough money, or something, we find something to complain about. And I think the problem with that is we often look to the world instead of God for satisfaction. We tend to not be content with what we have. And so the satisfaction is something that is really, really a sinful attitude. It's what we're actually saying, if we're dissatisfied with what we have, is that God didn't keep his promises. He didn't promise, as he said, to give everything that I need, and therefore somehow you're actually saying that God is not keeping his promises to you. So, you know, God is concerned about our attitudes with our attitude about money and possessions. Neither our abundance nor lack of money affects our relationship with him, but our attitudes do. We are not reflecting his character when we are angry, depressed because of our financial situation. And then the third paragraph down. Wealth is neither moral nor immoral. It is not God's design for his people to live in poverty. There is no inherent virtue in poverty. There are dishonest poor as well as rich. And there are honorable poor, rich as well as poor. God opposes the misuse of the preoccupation with wealth, not wealth itself. And the Romans 12 quote says this, "We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that has been given to each one of us, let us exercise them accordingly, he who gives with liberality." And I think that in the abundance of wealth we have in this country, we sometimes don't really show much liberality. I think I mentioned last time, question afterwards, that in evangelical churches in America, the average giving is around 2 to 3% of the income that's represented by that church. We'll talk about tithing later. Pastor Dale will talk about tithing. I'm not saying it should be 10%. There's no magic number. But if it's only 2 or 3%, that shows that it's a pretty stingy amount to support the local church. But what God does say about money and happiness, summarize the following verses about them. So 1 Timothy 6:17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So how would you paraphrase that, or what would you say about this passage in money and happiness? Put it in your own words. Well, he talks about conceit. The rich should not be conceited. Well, being wealthy or having a lot should not lead to conceit. What is certain is God's promise to supply all our needs. I think it's the natural desire to feel secure. We want to feel secure in everything. And I think that's probably okay. But we try to find it in the abundance of our possessions rather than in God. And I think that's the issue here. We don't want to put our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. Go on to the next verse, Proverbs 11:4. "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." What are some of the things that money can't buy? Can't buy deliverance from wrath. What would Beatles say about money? "Money can't buy me love," something like that. In fact, what things of real value can money buy? Real value, lasting value, things that really are rich reward. How much of that can you buy with money? And it's really not much at all, is it? And yet money makes us happy. We always want more. As Tevius said in Fiddler on the Roof, "Would it wreck some great eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" Well, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And we go on to Proverbs 21:20. "There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up." So, if you have oil in the house, what do you have? Well, you have something to eat, you have food.
Right.
What else do you have?
Light.
Light.
Yes.
You have oil and light. Mm. So, in fact, oil was very, very important. Nathan, what's the third thing that oil was done in certain ceremonies?
Anointing.
Yes, oil is used for anointing. So oil is a very valuable thing to have in your house. Where are we here? Yeah. But a foolish man swallows it up. So what's the meaning here?
I said the wise man has precious treasure in his
right.
dwelling, but
right.
the foolish man is not careful with what God has given him.
Right. As a result, he has no savings, doesn't he? He has no ability to help others. And he himself, by not having building up something that's valuable, precious treasure, has no spiritual fortitude either. Let's look at, did I print on the page Proverbs 21, 20 to... Look at that page here. Let's go on to 22:4. The word reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So what does it say are the conditions of riches, honor, and life? Two things. What are they? The what?
Humility.
Humility and?
Fear of the Lord.
And fear of the Lord. So do you have that? Are you truly humble? Do you have the reverent fear of the Lord? These are counted as riches, honor, and life in God's eyes. Now, humility doesn't mean that I am nothing, but everything I have, count everything that comes from God who gives me a rich, rich life. So it's not a false humility. Proverbs 19:3 says this, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Now, listen to that. When a man's folly, so a man does something foolish with his money or wealth and brings him ruin, who does he blame? His heart rages against the Lord as if it's God's fault. Now, there's a real warning because sometimes I think I've done it. Something's had gone wrong and I thought I was doing everything right and suddenly, and yet later on it was decisions I made that caused that, and we have to be very, very careful. Man's folly, when he brings his way to ruin, can cause his heart to rage against the Lord in a very sinful way. Let's just finish up a couple more. I think that we'll be out of time very quickly. Proverbs 3:4-6. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I think all the Iwana kids have memorized that pretty on. So just kind of paraphrase that in your own words, and how do you relate to that verse, and how do you understand it? Well, if it says, trust the Lord with all your heart, it means that all our thoughts and decisions are from the heart. It is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we get from this that we cannot make our own path straight. He will make your path straight when you don't lean on your own understanding, but you acknowledge him. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say about the natural condition of man's heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The depths of man's heart are so wicked. We have no capacity even to understand it. Proverbs 3:16-17. Long life is in her right hand, that is wisdom's right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. So what is the path of wisdom? No regrets. No worry. No fear. And wisdom appears to be the epitome of knowledge. To get wisdom and understanding, that's better than even factual knowledge. You get long life, pleasant ways, peaceful paths. And we'll finish up with the Proverbs 8:12-21, a little bit longer. I'll pass there. I'm going to read that, and then we'll answer the questions and close for today. So Proverbs 8:12-21 says this, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Now those are the promises of the one who obtains true wisdom. Make some observations on that passage and how they might understand it and apply it. If you want enduring wealth, this is the way to get it. If you really want to understand things, you understand wisdom. And verse 13 shows how it actually works in practice. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Do you hate that? Do you love counsel and sound wisdom, insight and strength? Do you want enduring wealth? Get wisdom. And the last and bottom page 15 will do. By me, that is by wisdom, your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. Who wants long life? I think we all do. You want your days to be multiplied, years of life added, then wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, and the attainment of long life comes from being added to you by having wisdom. I think we'll stop with that. Our time's over. Next week, I think, Graham, you're going to be leading the session. I'll be out of town for a couple of weeks. I'm being sent to the desert for a couple of weeks. And when I get back from our desert experience, we'll come back in class and teach. But I think Graham will be teaching here next week. What's your topic next
week?
No
idea.
He's teaching on no idea, and John's teaching the following week on when we have no idea, I guess, either. But anyway, it'll be related, at least tangentially, to the class on money and wealth and theology of money. So make sure you all come back. Let me pray in closing and prepare our hearts for our worship service in a few minutes. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Your word is encouragement. Your word is convicting. Your word teaches us. Your word raises our affection for you when we truly understand it. And also, Lord, I pray that once it passes through our mind and into our hearts, that it will affect our will, our determination to follow you more closely. May it raise our affections for you to the point that our devotion is stronger, that we see our path clearer, that we look at our possessions and wealth with a different view, recognizing that is only temporarily in our hands, and the way we handle it and exercise our stewardship over it, you will judge us for. I just pray that we will be more sensitive to the needs of others, and that our hands will be open to give in a way that we might not have before. And I just thank you for your word and ask that you will be with our hearts and prepare them for the services to follow. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.